faith of the centurion. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, we're going to divide this into two parts. The first part, we're going to look at the lessons that we can learn from the centurion. He's a successful leader, and he cared about insignificant people, the example that he set there. He had concern for the conquered, in this case the Jewish nation, and the people around him. And he also had humility and a great faith. So in this part we're going to be having a look at that. And then in the second part, a little later, we're going to be having a look at the great God and Saviour in whom that faith was. So, a successful leader. Well, as a centurion, he wouldn't be as top of the tree, but he would be in charge of 100 men. So he had people above him, and he had 100 men that he was in control of. He was to manage. He was respected by his men and household. Certainly that's the impression you get from the passage that we read there. And he was respected and liked by the people around him as well. He was a man with authority, but he was also a man under authority. And that's what we're going to look at today. "I tell this one, go, and he goes." So if he spoke, the people would, his soldiers would obey him. But there's a little issue here. Who exactly was it? Do we know his name? Well, that's an interesting question. In the Bible, the New Testament, there are 3 centurions that we hear of. The first one is Cornelius, a centurion mentioned in Acts chapter 10. We read this. "At Caesarea, there was a man called Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Cornelius.' Cornelius stared at him in fear. 'What is it, Lord?' he asked." And this was the start of Peter coming to Cornelius and bringing him into the church and anointing with the Holy Spirit coming to him. So this was Cornelius. Is this the same Cornelius, the same person that we're reading about today, is the question. There's also another unnamed centurion at the cross. This centurion is quoted to say a couple of things. Seeing what had happened to Jesus as he died, he praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." That's in Luke we read that. In Matthew we read this. "When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened," again when Jesus died, "they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" That witness was there. Now, Jerusalem is quite a long way from Caesarea. And this centurion doesn't seem to have known Jesus before, so it's unlikely that this was the same centurion. But when we come to the centurion we hear about today, it says they entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this to heal his servant, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." Was this the same Cornelius that we read about in Acts? Well, let's have a little think. First of all, we need to know where the two events take place. We're in Capernaum with this centurion today, and Cornelius actually was in Caesarea, about 50 miles apart, not insurmountable. It may be that in the 2 years that have elapsed since this, see, he might have been relocated or moved. Certainly they have similar qualities in that they show love for the Jewish nation and they're charitable. But it's interesting that Luke, when he refers to Cornelius, doesn't say Cornelius, whose servant had been healed before, whom I told you about before. He doesn't say that. So it may be we're talking about a different centurion, but we just don't know. Interesting to consider. But now, so what can we learn about this centurion? He valued his servant. Now, in these days, servants were really to a penny. You had your servants, they came, they went, they wore out. So what, you just went and got another one? But this centurion, he valued this servant highly. He was very ill and he was very concerned for his health. So why all the trouble over who was basically a slave? Why is he so worried about him? He has a concern and a love for him. And when we look at Jesus, he actually took the servant's role. In Isaiah, it was prophesied, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Well, it sounds great, doesn't it? But when we think that raised and lifted up actually meant lifted up on a cross and nailed there. But he was and is highly exalted. And Jesus with his disciples acted as their servant, washing their feet, and told them to do likewise. So it's interesting that. And James, writing later, warns us about thinking more highly about the high people than the low people. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in, and you give special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you." But you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit at my feet by the floor." That's quite the wrong way around. "Sit on the floor by my feet." You've discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Again, if you can imagine in our church, what would we do when we had a tramp come in and we had a very highbrow person come in? Would we treat them differently? James goes on to say, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who loved him?" So we learn, don't discriminate. Value those who are poor and weak, as the centurion did. God's love is for all. The poor are included in God's love. We then notice that the centurion also had concern for the conquered people. Now, I expect there are probably some centurions and people who just really didn't mix with the people they had conquered at all and just sort of treated them very dismissively, didn't care. But this one, he did have a value for them. Somewhere he valued these people. Maybe it was the religion that they had. Maybe something attracted him. He actually built a synagogue for the Jews, we're told, and had a love for the Jewish nation. Now, why that was, we're not told. We don't know what motivated him on that. Was there something about the God that the Jewish people served that was different from all the ones that, as Rome, they had? We don't know. Jesus also loved his people. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, as he looks down from, just as he's coming to the time where he comes to his death. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus had such love for the people of Israel. He longed that they would come, but they wouldn't. What about us? A love for God's people? Yes, that does include the Israelites. So they are still God's people. If you read Romans 9, 10 and 11, you'll see that he still has a place for them. But we should love both them and our fellow believers as Christians. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. As I have loved you, well, just think how much Jesus loved his disciples and what he did for them, and how much he loves us. We have chances and things that we can do to help these people. And in a fortnight's time, there's going to be a chance to pray. International Day of Prayer is being here in the afternoon. You can come and pray for those who are being persecuted for following Jesus. Hold them up to God. And we also have a chance to enjoy ourselves with a quiz a couple of weeks after that too. So keep those in mind. But we can love one another. But Jesus challenged us further than that. He said, love your enemies. Now that is a huge challenge. Love your enemies. Pray for those who are against you. And that's challenging. But he did. He showed us how to do that. And in a sense, this centurion, his enemies were the Jews as a conquered people. But we should also look to pray for them. So, let's continue. This centurion, he had humility and great faith. Let's take the humility first. Lord, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, he said. He sends the message out as Jesus is coming towards his home. And he adds, that's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Not even worthy to meet with Jesus. And it's interesting note that the centurion on this occasion didn't actually meet with Jesus. Didn't see him at all. And it may have been that even throughout his whole life, he wouldn't actually meet with Jesus in person. He just didn't consider himself worthy of that. And humility is something that is challenging us. And it's something that Jesus expects us to have. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector, the story he told. The Pharisee saying, I thank you that I'm so wonderful and that I don't do this, that and the other. But the tax collector, apologies to anyone who works or working in the inland revenue, he came and just admitted his sin. God have mercy on me, a sinner. And that tax collector was the one who went home justified. And this was what Jesus drew from that. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. But not only did the centurion have humility, he had great faith in this Jesus. Now, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. don't need to come and do anything wonderful. All you need to do is just say the word. Don't need to, whatever. It's incredible. For I myself are a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. If I'm somebody who's in command of me says something, I do it. If I tell somebody who's under my command to do something, he does it. You have the same authority over this illness. You can just say, click, be healed, and he'll be healed. A man with authority, and the centurion glimpses that incredible authority that Jesus has. And that's quite an authority. So the challenge is, do you realise what degree of faith is being shown here? And Jesus certainly does. I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Israel, who are the people I came to, my people. But they don't believe, certainly this much, but he does. But who is this great faith being put in? Who is this great faith being put in? Obviously, Jesus is the answer to that, but we'll have a look at that more in part two. We also have a great faith. And I'm going to ask Jane now to come and lead us in our creed as we proclaim that great faith.
And so shall we stand, if we're able, just to express the faith we have. Do you believe and trust in God the Father? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Do you believe and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe and trust in the Holy Spirit? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Say the word. I want you to think of that. Just have that in mind. Keep that in your mind. This is a God who can just say the word and it comes to pass. So we're going to have a look in this short second part about great faith in a great Saviour and a great God. And to start this, I thought I'd show you some holiday photos. We've just been up to Northumberland and had a very nice time there, thank you very much. And I have to say that these pictures are not ones that we took ourselves. We don't have the equipment, certainly as we've got the camera. And they wouldn't look like anything as good as these. First, a picture of the rolling hills of Northumberland. Lovely place to be. Lovely, fresh and open country. Created by our great God. It's also famed as being the land of the dark skies. That just means that there's very little light pollution up there. Because there's many great spaces where there's not many people, you'll find that there's places where you can see a whole lot of stars and all sorts of things. And here's somebody seeing Steve and some surprised goats. One of them certainly looks very impressed. This is a phenomena which is termed as strong thermal emission velocity enhancement, hence the name Steve. And it's that red stripe along there, which is to do with solar flares and the like there. I don't know the science on it, but It looks very spectacular, and there's a slight variation. There's the Northern Lights that you can see. A wonderful creation. And the goats aren't that bad either. The Northern Lights from Whitley Bay, up there. You can see the lighthouse too. And the wonderful colours and pictures that God creates. And then, as I said, you can see lots of stars. This picture was taken from somewhere near Hadrian's Wall, apparently. If you were to come closer and look at all those little white dots and try and count them, you would be quite a while, I think. And that's only just one part of the sky. If you just think of the whole bits, just look right round there, behind you as well. And then if you were to look at the bit you can't see in the other hemisphere as well, and just try and count them. Well, do you remember that God actually challenged someone to do that? He was talking to Abraham, a man without children. He said, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Just as you think of how many stars there are and how many grains of sand there are. And some genius, I don't know how they work this all out, has worked out that he thinks, yes, there probably will be as many stars in the sky as there are grains on the seashore. So I don't know how long he spent counting them or working it out, but he does think that was about the same. Great work of a great creator. Incredible. And we go back to Genesis and just want you to notice something here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, made by our great God. And notice, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. This wasn't a case of God thinking, right, I need to create some light. I'll just have to go in my workshop here and get me hammer and tools out. Make out a plan and bang, 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 bang. Let there be light. Said it. Boom. There's light. And later we read, and God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. Again, the sun, the moon, and all the stars. Just said. God said, and there was. And then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And notice what's changed there. Let us. He's not alone. Make mankind in our likeness. He just said it. It happened. And not alone. God is not alone because he's got Jesus with him. And the Holy Spirit as well in his creation. And we read in John, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. This is God. Jesus was with God right at the back when it was creation happened, and he was coming to earth. Now Jesus had the power on earth to just say the word, and the blind man could see. Receive your sight, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they praised God. Again, he just said the word and the furious storm is completely calm. He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the winds died down and it was completely calm. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? This was Jesus. Even the demon possessed are freed. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed the sick. This was Jesus just saying the word. And Lazarus is raised from the dead. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Raised from the dead, God's power through Jesus. And again, here, he will be just saying the word. "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve you to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." That was the centurion's message, and Jesus healed him, the servant, by saying the word. So, there was no touch needed, no meeting required, no sort of follow-up appointments, no medicine to take three times a day, just for Jesus to be willing and to say that word. That was all the centurion realized was needed. But for a Roman, for me who's not one of his people, will he still do it for me? And that's why he sent the elders to ask Jesus for him. You see, Jesus has the power to do it, and he realizes that. But is he going to be willing to do it? And the answer is yes, he is. Jesus' love will reach out to this centurion and his servant as well. And to start with, it seems as if Jesus is coming to his house. And you might wonder, well, why doesn't the centurion just say, well, come in, welcome here, have a nice cup of tea and what have you. But I suspect the centurion knows the problems that that will cause. Because amongst the Jewish authorities, the rules were you do not go into the house of a Gentile and eat with them. It just wasn't done. And he probably sensed that if this Jesus came under his roof, the trouble it would cause Jesus and the criticism he receives. That might be part of the motivation. So the message is sent back, "Say the word and my servant would be healed." And Jesus heals the boy and commends that faith. So where did the centurion get his faith from is an interesting question. Where did he get the idea that Jesus could do this? Well, he might have heard stories about Jesus, about what he'd done. Possible. Who had told him about them? Maybe the Jewish friends. Maybe fellow soldiers had seen Jesus do miracles. What made him realize the authority that Jesus had? Well, one answer that I thought of is this from Ephesians. "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith." Through faith you're saved. And that faith is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. God had given him the faith that he needed at that point. A gift of God. What about us? Who is our faith based on? What can we learn from this man's faith? We just need to reflect on who Jesus is and trust him to lead us and ask God to strengthen our faith, to realize who he is and what he's done, who God is. Does Jesus still have this authority today? Well, he's in heaven now, but he has sent the Holy Spirit to be in us and strengthen us to follow him. And we know that we can still bring our prayers to him, and he intercedes for us. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. That's Jesus, that he does for us, interceding for us, praying for us. But with this faith, there's an elephant in the room that we need to adjust. And there is the elephant, very comfy on the sofa. And it's this. If this is the case, if the centurion believed and got his servant healed, just because he believed, if I can just summon up enough faith, then surely those I pray for should be healed. Why doesn't it happen? Is it my fault? Or is it God's fault? Well, we just need to look at this a little and consider. Here are just my thoughts on that. Firstly, extending our physical life on earth is not the main reason that Jesus came. He didn't come that we might all live to be 103. That wasn't his came. He did come and showed his power by the different healings. But the physical life on earth is not the main reason he came. And all the people that Jesus healed or raised from the dead, every one of them would die physically later. Not one of them is still around. If you go to Jerusalem, you can't find anyone that Jesus healed when he was on earth. And all of us here, unless Jesus comes back in the meantime, will die physically. And in Hebrews it says, just as people are destined to die once and after that face the judgment, it's the fate of everyone. Sometimes when we pray for loved ones, and it's right to pray for loved ones, that they might be healed. Our prayers seem to be answered positively and recovery happens, sometimes miraculously. But sometimes they don't seem to be. It is a puzzle. You see, God's plans are the best. He knows what's best for us. He knows our days. He knows how long we've got. And he wants us to be drawn to him. You see, this life is not all there is. Physical death is not the ultimate negative. When we die, that's not the end for us, because we have a hope of heaven because of what Jesus did. Have faith in what Jesus has done and in who he is. I'll leave you with this verse. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face of judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. You see, because Jesus did that, rather than just go around healing a few people and then going back up to heaven, he actually died for us and for our sins. He came to bring us hope for life after death, where before there was none. Hope for eternal life, being cleansed by his blood. Being made right with God. He paid the price for our sins. On this we can keep our faith in him. Yes, pray for others. Yes, pray for those who are unwell. It's good, the Bible tells us to do so. But remember, he is with us both this life and the next if we put our faith in him. And that is a great faith.